All right, the rest of us are going to go ahead and stand up for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 9. The Bible says, "And they came down from the mountain, and he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And when they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for the word of God. We thank you as we continue to go through this Gospel of Mark, Lord, to know that your words are very precious to your saints, Lord. We thank you for the word of God that we can read each and every day and continue to grow in that grace and knowledge, Lord. Father, we thank you for your Son. We are so thankful for his salvation that you have sent into the earth the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is our salvation, who is our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray you'd bless your word today, Lord. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we can behold the wondrous works of God. And Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the salvation that you've given to many. And may your Holy Spirit continue to do his work of that sanctification in each and every one of our hearts. Father, help us, Lord, to hear you and hear your words. Father, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are going to be picking up here in Mark chapter 9, verse 9. We think about the mark of the true church of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the proclamation of the cross of Christ and his resurrection. And this has been the case from the very beginning. If you remember in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all the prophets, that Christ should suffer, and he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And even in Acts chapter 17, verse 3, the Bible says, "Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." I mean, the resurrection definitely necessarily followed the cross. I mean, you and I understand that if it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ, we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. That's what the Word of God states very clearly. But remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, the Bible says, "This Jesus hath God," and when we look at the reference to God, "God the Father, raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." I mean, you and I that have been born again and bought by the precious blood of Christ, through that truly one-time sacrifice of Christ himself, to you and I that have been born again, we have the message that the world needs, that Christ is the Savior of all that will truly believe upon him. That's called biblical salvation. That's called repentance towards God the Father and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see outlined for us here in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, and Acts chapter 20. But yet as we look here, we realize that there is no salvation apart from these two central truths. And we're talking about the death and the resurrection of Christ. I mean, this is exactly what God said before the foundation of the world. Remember in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Bible is very clear that Christ became the salvation of many. I mean, you and I that have repented of our sins and embraced Jesus Christ, we've been given a new heart, a new life. We're a new creation, a new creature, according to the Word of God. We're not who we once were. People talk about salvation or the gospel as if somehow you can have salvation and never be changed in the inside. The Bible is very clear that biblical salvation is a complete transformation, a radical transformation of our hearts. We've been given a new heart. It's called the new covenant. It's called being in Christ, that Christ is the head. We are the body of Christ. We have been placed there, put there, adopted by God the Father and placed in his Son, the only propitiation for our sins, the only one that could save us from our sins. That's why we look to him as a Savior. To you and I that have been born again, we came to our need and understanding that we needed a Savior. We needed to know who the Savior of the world was. And you and I have had our hearts opened to behold the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, especially to them that believe. That's why you and I always say, well, the hope that the world needs is Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ is eternal life. You see reference to that in 1 John 5:20. But as you look here, you realize that even before the cross, Christ's followers found the notion of his death, as we're going to see, to be very repulsive and absolutely unacceptable. Remember in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. You know, it's always interesting because Peter is always the spokesman of the disciples. But where Peter was speaking is he was basically speaking what all the other disciples were questioning in and among themselves. He just had the nerve or the audacity to open his mouth and let it be heard. But Christ knew their hearts. I mean, the transfiguration, as you remember, was definitely a single-minded focus upon the kingdom. God had given them a glimpse of the glory. I mean, this is the Shekinah glory that you find in the Old Testament to you and I that have went through the book of Exodus. Alongside was Moses and Elijah in glorified bodies. But as you look here, when they heard Jesus repeatedly say, as we have seen in the scripture, that he was going to suffer, he was going to be arrested, he was going to go to trial, and then he would be killed and then rise again, this is a statement that they could not accept. You and I that have had opportunity to talk to others of faith that were outside of Christianity, they don't understand the aspect that God came in the flesh. That he went to that cross in the flesh for each and every one of us that have been born again. I mean, this is a stumbling block to them. We see it in the book of Corinthians. But they were not going according to their understanding of the messianic prophecies. They thought for sure that when Christ come, he would establish his kingdom, and he would rule the world, and they would absolutely conquer and crush Rome. But that was never the plan of God from the very beginning. If they would have known their Bible and known their Old Testament, they would realize that he came and he had to suffer many things. I mean, you look at the world today, and we wonder to ourselves, you look at all these godless people walking around, doing their own thing, living their own way, thinking they're not accountable to anybody. They live in a sinful, wicked, evil world. The Bible says that all the world lieth in wickedness. I mean, we are in the evil day. This is an evil world. We have a prince of the power of the air, Satan. We understand that. He's very real and very present. And yet you and I have the answer that the world needs. The Christ that the Word of God speaks of comes a stumbling block too many. They hear that and they say, there's no way I can believe upon some Jewish carpenter that died 2,000 years ago. I mean, that's the foolish thing that I've ever heard in my life. But you and I know with absolute certainty that this carpenter, Jesus Christ himself, came and died the death of death to pay a penalty that I deserved, and he took it in full upon himself, and he paid it at the cross of Calvary. So you and I that have been born again, the cross is not offensive to us. The cross is something we absolutely 100% embrace. Thank God he died on that Roman cross for me, because he just didn't die upon the cross. He rose again from the dead. That's the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection that the Word of God speaks of. But as you look here, I mean, they had many expectations of the Messiah. They anticipated all these things. They were looking for something that they had been taught from birth. They had been indoctrinated in Judaism. This is exactly what they had been taught. Many of them had been taught from birth exactly when that Messiah comes, they're going to crush Rome, rule the world, and do exactly what they should have done in the first place, to become a light unto the world in God, to show them who the true God truly was. But as you look here, a lot of the Jewish leaders, as we've already seen, presumably even the best qualified in the rabbis, they did not recognize the Messiah. They had absolutely rejected him. Remember in John chapter 7, verse 48. It says, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? I mean, you and I know that the rulers of the Pharisees did not believe on him. We also know that the Bible made it very clear that their eyes were blinded. They had no way to see because God had blinded their eyes. And they had been living in this blindness all their life, and they didn't recognize it. That's like the sinner today. The sinner walks around the world thinking that everything is well with his soul, and in reality, he's blinded to his sin. He doesn't see his sin as that offensive, but he doesn't believe there's an accountability someday. But you and I know the truth, for the Bible makes it very clear that there is a point of the man wants to die. That means that all of us have a day of death that's set before us by the hand of God, and rest assured, when the day comes, you will not miss it, because it has been ordained of God. He has decreed that death, and when that death comes, you have one opportunity left to glorify him even in your death. The Bible makes this very clear. And so when we look here, what does Jesus say to the religious rulers of the day? John chapter 8, verse 44. The Bible says, you have your father the devil. I mean, you have to understand that this is very offensive to them. I mean, they hated him as it was. And now all of a sudden he says, I am of you, the devil? I mean, look what he says here. Ye are of your father the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He is a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When Satan speaks, there is no truth. A half-lie is a lie. And Satan is the father of all lies. Do you understand that? That is what your Bible says. So what does he say here? He says, you have your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So do you understand what Jesus is saying? He makes it very clear, because when he says here in verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin, and I say the truth, why do you not believe in me? I mean, the makes it very clear as you come into that statement, especially you and I that have gone through the book of John once before, but when you look at the implications that he brings here, the statements that he makes, this is highly offensive. I mean, they're absolutely offended. I mean, what in the world? Don't you know that I'm a rabbi? Don't you know that I know the Old Testament? Don't you know that I have 5 books of the Old Testament memorized? Maybe I have more of the books of the Old Testament memorized. Don't you know I've been indoctrinated from this? I am a rabbi. I am one that knows the truth. I am the one that seeks the truth. I am the one that knows God. And here Jesus comes on this as the Son of God, and they're absolutely blind to see who he was because they had never known God. And so what do we find here? I mean, they were seeking to kill him. Remember in John chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, that was highly offensive to them. But as we look here, we realize that many of the superficial followers were abandoning him, unwilling to deny themselves. I mean, Christ brought commands upon them that there's no way they would be able to fulfill. Matter of fact, they didn't even want to try. And yet we look here, and basically, they didn't want to suffer for his name. They didn't want to obey him completely. They wanted him for what they wanted him for, and that was the end of it. Kind of like the soils that we find. Whenever we preach and bring up the Word of God, there are 4 soils that are before us, and every soil is represented in every venue that I ever speak at. I know that to be absolutely true. And I also know, I think about those superficial followers that are following Christ as if they only follow him so they can get something from him. You better be following Christ because he has saved your wretched soul. That he has birthed you into the kingdom of God. And that you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you don't deserve any of it. That it is wholly of grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Because that's what your Bible says. So when we look here, we wonder to ourselves, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, I mean, these are the statements that he made to these superficial followers. And he said to them all, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I mean, how simple is that? We have our 3-point outline, 2-point subpoint. We got everything we need for the perfect illustration. And yet these people, they would hear Jesus talk about this, and they would say, that is not for me. I cannot quite give that much to God. You have to understand that if God has saved your wretched soul, and you have been born again according to the Word of God, that he has given you the most precious gift there ever was given in this world. And you and I that have been born again, we know that Jesus Christ is the answer to all things. It is the answer to gun control. It is the answer to this and that and all these things that are going on. We have the mouth to speak the truth and watch the Word of God do its work. Remember what Luther said? Luther says, as I got out there and I taught and preached the Word of God, I went to bed at night and the Word of God did its work. He believed in the authority and the power of the Word of God, as you and I also should believe in. So as we speak the Word of God, remember, the Word of God goes out, and it is either words of death or words of life, but either way, it accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. That is what your Bible says. And so when you look at a verse like Luke chapter 6, verse 46, it says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We have people all over the place in quote-unquote Christendom that are saying, Lord, Lord, but yet they do not and they are not obedient to the Word of God. And what are they? Well, they're superficial believers. They're not truly converted, born again. I mean, look what he said here. You call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do the things that I say. What's the demonstration of love to Christ? If you love me, keep my commandments. For this is the love of God, that you keep my commandments and they're not grievous unto you. And say, oh, I better do this or God's going to get me. I mean, the reality of it is I do it because I love him and because I know that the salvation that he has given me was the most precious gift that God could have ever given to this wicked world. And why he gave that gift, we don't understand, but we do know that gift rests in the person of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and that eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's what your Bibles say. So, I mean, the passage here reveals the aftermath of the after the transfiguration. I mean, Jesus was still communicating the importance of his death. And I think that's what we have to understand as we look into our scripture here today. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And they came down from the mountain. I mean, they had just been experienced to something, and they had been filled with the holy terror that they don't understand. They didn't understand how important this would be to them later on in their lives. Remember in Matthew chapter 17, verse 6, it says, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Remember, we're talking about all of a sudden we have the Son of God. He's got the transfiguration going on. And then God shows up. And God speaks. And they hear God speak. They do not see God. They hear God's voice. And it brought them into a holy terror. But remember what Jesus said, be not afraid. I mean, I don't know about you, but praise God for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But they're overwhelmed by the glorious presence of God. Let's look into an Old Testament application dealing with this glorious presence of God. In Judges chapter 13, verse 20. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manna, his wife, looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manna and his wife. Then Manna knew that he was an angel of the Lord, and Manna said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Now I want you to know, when you think about the presence of the Lord here, this is absolutely amazing. I mean, you're talking people, these disciples. Remember, the one thing we established is the disciples were fearful. The disciples had weak faith. The disciples had moments of doubt and all these things that are going on in their head, like many of us do. We have all kinds of thoughts that are penetrating our minds each and every day. Not all of them are according to the Word of God. And we know it's not according to the Word of God. But what do? We continue with it. We say, oh, I don't understand these thoughts. I don't understand that my thinking is going on in my head. Well, the Bible says that you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You cast it down, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what your Bible says. So where's the battle won or lost? The battle's won or lost in your mind, child of God. How you think. Remember, the Bible says there in Philippians 4:8, gives us a perfect description of how you're supposed to think. But you and I know that it's not always easy to think in the way the Bible tells us to. But if you would read your Bible, continue to renew your mind, as Romans 12:2 says, you would have a much clearer understanding, and you would be renewed in your heart, and the Word of God would penetrate to the depths of your soul. I don't know about you, but I want the Word of God to penetrate to the depths of our soul. Amen? I mean, we have the answer. We have the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher. I mean, that's what the Word of God says. You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, the anointed of the Holy Spirit, he is our teacher. He instructs us in the things of God. That's why we read the Word of God, because we have a teacher that knows it all. Amen? I mean, the Holy Spirit knows these things. He confirms these things. He teaches us things all the way through our life, because we're on a progressive sanctification to be conformed to Christ, Romans 8, 29. So, I mean, when we look here, what do we find? Think about these people. I mean, the disciples that we find here. I mean, they're absolutely amazed. We have three here in the inner circle that have seen something that the others had not seen. I mean, the faith in Jesus had been confirmed. I mean, there's no doubt about it. They knew, who do men say that I am? But who do you say that I am? Peter said, bow unto Christ, the Son of God. Absolutely confirmed. And then all of a sudden, we realize that Peter, a couple of verses later, what does he say? He says, Satan, get behind me. Remember, Jesus told that to Peter. And all of a sudden, he was the mouthpiece of God. And now he became the mouthpiece of Satan in just a short moment. And then God takes him up into the Mount of Transfiguration to give him an encouragement, to give him a sight. That changes everything for their life. I don't know about you, but you and I, when we get discouraged sometimes, get really discouraged, fall into depression, anxiety, whatever it may be, it's like all of a sudden God just appears to us in a sense that we know God has spoken to us through His Holy Word. Amen? Now, we're not talking about some charismatic manifestation. I do not need a sign. For the Bible says that only those that seek a sign are from a wicked and adulterous generation. I have the Word of God. I have the closed canon of Scripture. I don't need a new revelation. I have God's Word. I have everything that God has ever said to me. I don't need a revelation. I don't need a sign. I don't need a miracle. I know God hears me because I am His child, and He has put me there by the hand of God for the purpose and glory of Himself. That is faith. Remember the Bible says, the just shall live by faith, right? We find that in the Old Testament, New Testament application. But as you look here, I mean, they're absolutely convinced that He was the Messiah. I mean, there's no doubt in their mind. Their faith in Jesus, because they were convinced that He was the Messiah, because they were convinced He was the Messiah, what do we find here? Well, their faith is going to be tested. Why is it that as a child of God that we don't like the testings that come into our life? Whether we really believe what we believe? Remember, we talk about the crisis of belief. Have you ever been in a crisis of belief? Well, all of a sudden you had something raised beyond you ever happened to your life. I mean, a tragedy or whatever it may be. And immediately we question God. God, I don't understand why you've done this. Why you've allowed this. Why this? Why that? We always question Him. They're the wrong questions. God, I know there's something here that you want to teach me. I know that I say that I have faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I come into a testing where I start doubting everything that I believe. Have you ever been there? We've all been there. None of us are exempt of that. But what does the Holy Spirit do in that situation? He always takes us to the Word of God. He always takes us to the Word of God. That's where we find our sweet comfort, amen? I mean, when you look here, their faith is going to be tested. How is it going to be tested for them? I mean, what's really going to happen to him when his arrest comes and the trial comes or even the death that comes? Do you know what they're going to do? I know what they're going to do. They're going to do what we do all the time. We're going to temporarily abandon him. You know how you temporarily abandon the Lord? You doubt the Word of God. You doubt the promises that are in Scripture. You doubt whether God is all-sufficient in all things. You doubt the efficiency of Scripture in your life. Have you understand? Do you understand what I'm stating there when I make that claim? What I'm stating that we have all found that part where we have abandoned Him for a moment. Look at the Word of God says here. Mark chapter 14, verse 30. And they all forsook Him and fled. But it was temporary. How many times do we forsake the Lord? How many times do we forsake the Lord on the Lord's day? How many times do we forsake the Lord and decide to do it our way and not God's way? How many times do we forsake the Lord when we wake up with doubts and fears in our mind, anxieties, depressions, all kinds of faulty thinking going on in our mind? And we know it's not true. Because how does Satan operate? This is the way Satan operates. He puts a little lie in your mind. Then it becomes our choice. Are we going to live as if this lie is true, or are we going to take that lie and cast it down as an imagination raised up against the knowledge of God? Is the battle won or lost in the mind of the believer? It is won or lost in the mind. You rest assured. Satan's work, his greatest work, is in the mind. You can go ahead and profess whatever you want in public. But I promise you one thing. You will be tested in private. You will be tested when there's nobody around. You will find out what you're really made of. We can put the facade on. We can put the face on. We can look the part. But I tell you what, when the trial comes into your life and things happen beyond what you ever thought you could handle, rest assured you will find who you are in Christ. He will be your hope, He will be your tower, He will be your stronghold, He will be your right hand of righteousness. He will show you things about Himself that you could never see until you are pressed into that pressure cooker, as many of us have been. Well, let's continue with our verse here. And they came down from the mountain, and He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. Tell, there's that word tell, the Son of Man will risen from the dead. I mean, these commands here from the Lord to remain silent, this is nothing unusual. I want you to understand that. Let's look at a couple of verses. Mark chapter 5, verse 43. And He charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given to her to eat. In other words, do not tell anybody. This is between me and you. What about Mark chapter 7, verse 36? And He charged them that they should tell no man, but the more He charged them, so much more, a great deal, they published it. Now, you and I that know the Word of God, know the Old or the New Testament, and we read through the book of Corinthians, all 29 chapters of it, in a setting, it's interesting because when Paul was given the revelation of the third heaven, he had given him to encourage him to fight another day. Paul got a glimpse of the third heaven. Remember what the Bible says. And he says, but tell no man nothing what you have seen. God is so continuous in everything that he does. And so what he did there is he encouraged Paul, did he not? I mean, that was great encouragement to Paul. I mean, if you and I had an opportunity to have a glimpse of the third heaven, we'd never be the same again. I'll guarantee it. Amen? But I mean, one day we're going to be there, praise God. I mean, we know that. But look what he says here. I mean, the central truth of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a truth that everybody finds so foolish. Yet we read in the gospel accounts, and he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he manifested divine glory, and he publicized these things. I mean, you and I can read the four gospels, and we can see all these miracles that he worked. I mean, we say, wow, this is absolutely amazing. But yet the point of it was, is he didn't want people to understand what they had just seen. There was three of the disciples, they had a glimpse of the Shekinah glory, just like the Word of God says here, and he didn't want the people's attention, or even their attention, to be taken off and remember that he must suffer and go to that cross. And really, when you think of the messianic expectations, he didn't want that to flare that up. He wanted them to realize, my purpose for coming here was to die this death on the cross, yet rise again in 3 days, right? I mean, look at Luke chapter 9, verse 36. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it closed. Remember, here's our parallel account. And told no man in those days of any of those things which they had seen. Now, that's pretty amazing if you think about it. In other words, they listened to Jesus. Amen? Praise God for them. But look here. And you and I, as he says here in verse 10, it says, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what rising from the dead should mean. See, they're still talking about this rising from the dead. I mean, Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his death that's coming. I mean, they're talking and having this conversation about his death. I mean, remember, Moses was definitely one of the greatest leaders of Israel. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets ever. If you went and you talked to somebody that was a Jew, no doubt about that. So isn't it interesting that he brought Moses and Elijah? I mean, why wouldn't it have been Samuel and David? Why did it have to be Moses and Elijah? Well, you don't hear much talk about Samuel and David, do you not, when you look at the gospel accounts? But you hear a lot of talk about Moses. We are Moses. Remember, we've seen that in the gospels. But look what he says here. I mean, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. I mean, they understood resurrection. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. Remember in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, and the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Remember, those are the things they're saying, are you really the Christ? Remember those questions that we find from John the Baptist's followers? Are you really the Christ? Then he quoted that. He says, yes, no doubt about it. What about Luke chapter 7, verse 14? It says, and he came and touched the briar, and they that bare him stood still and said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. There's a resurrection. And he that was dead sat up, began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And so they understood resurrection. I mean, they had seen it. Jesus could raise the dead, praise God. Still raising the dead today. You and I, that if people have been born again, you are dead, and God raised you from the dead spiritually and given you light eternal in Jesus Christ. But they were confused about the death and rising. I mean, we're going to see that. I mean, their view of the Messiah's mission, that was just distorted. They didn't have a clear understanding. They were trying to fit that death and resurrection of Jesus into a belief system that the kingdom was imminent. I mean, it was going to come at any moment. I mean, that's what they had been taught from birth. And you and I, if we would have been there, we would have been taught the same thing if we were a Jew in that culture and in that time period. But remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Right? I mean, speaking of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So when you come into verse 11 here, he says, and they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? Well, it's a very good question. I mean, this is a very good question. I mean, it definitely shows that they had definitely read much of the Old Testament, as we're going to see. But it's based on a definitely an adequate understanding of the Old Testament. Well, let's see how they come to that understanding. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and ye shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, so they knew the Old Testament. And you know, in ancient Near East customs or practices, I mean, kings and rulers, they were always preceded by a herald or a forerunner. I mean, that was just the normal thing. This is nothing abnormal for him to have a forerunner coming before him. It was basically, historically, a president. Look here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Remember, we see the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh, right? That is Yahweh. So he says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, you and I that understand who Jesus Christ is, we know Jesus Christ is Yahweh. We know Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, right? I mean, hopefully we're beyond that part. But look what it says here. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and rough places plain. But before the coming of the Messiah's arrival, a messenger must come. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For it is he that was spoken of by the prophet Elias, New Testament, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Remember, we just seen that in Isaiah 40. So when we look here, the messenger is further identified when you look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I, God, will send you Elijah the prophet. See, they said, where has Elijah come? What is Elijah? Where is he at? And we're going to get an understanding here today about this Elijah. I think it's important. Look what he says. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's important. Great and dreadful day. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Okay? So, before the day of the Lord, the final judgment of the ungodly. We've got to bring into our time table here just a little bit. This is the establishment of the kingdom. Elijah will come. Okay? And he will remain the one calling Israel to repent. Okay? And so the remnant, there will be a remnant that will believe, because this is what the Word of God says. They're going to escape the curse. Remember what he said back here in Malachi 4:6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Okay? So he's going to escape the curse, and the disciples are absolutely convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Okay? So let's look at the reasoning here a little bit. I mean, if that being the case about Elijah, why was Elijah not present? And that's what we have to come to an understanding of. That's the question that we need to look at. And performing all the duties according to tradition, prepare the Messiah's coming. We've seen these verses already. So what do we find here in verse 12? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. This was correct. Elijah does come before the Messiah and prepare all things for his coming. Well, let's go into context here. And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, how it is written of the Son of Man. Remember Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Now, what is the purpose of this? And then back into our text here, verse 12, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. I mean, the disciples asked him how he could be the Messiah if Elijah had not come. He turned And what did he do? He asked them, could he be the Messiah? They had already said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, they knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt. That, and if he did not suffer, then it would not be according to Old Testament and what it had said, what it had prophesied. Let's look at that. Isaiah 53, verse 3. This is the Old Testament prophesying of the Messiah, Christ, Jesus our Lord. It says, and he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed spiritually. Amen. I mean, Isaiah 53, we love that chapter. Remember, if you went to the Jews today in the Jewish synagogues, remember, that's the one chapter they still do not read in the Jewish synagogues. Because it is absolutely clear that Jesus is the Messiah. So let's ignore it. Hide it under the rug. It doesn't matter, does it? Well, according to us, it surely does. Let's see what it says here. I mean, when you think about all these things, all these prophecies, probably one of the greatest prophecies you find is in a minor prophet, which had been Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications. That's the Holy Spirit. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Yahweh speaking. They will look upon me, Yahweh, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. What a prophecy that is in Zechariah. But both prophecies will come to pass. Just like we're seeing in Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12:10, Elijah will come and the Messiah will suffer. These are prophecies that had to be fulfilled in Christ, right? Remember the Bible in John chapter 10, verse 35. It says, if you call them gods unto whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. So if we're going to be an apologist and we're going to stand for the truth of the word of God, we know one thing. There ain't no part or portion of scripture that could ever be broken. Christ had to fulfill all of it. He had to cross every T and dot every I. Nothing could be left. Everything had to be fulfilled. And guess what? It was. Amen? I mean, look what it says here, verse 13. But I say unto you, till Elias is indeed come. I mean, this must have surprised the disciples. I mean, if you were there and you were thinking through these things, I mean, leaving them even more confused than that they already were. Have you ever had that where you're reading through the Word of God and you see all of a sudden a verse comes out and you're very confused by that verse? I mean, it doesn't line up with your thinking, the way you're seeing it. Like you're reading it backwards or something. You just can't figure out what exactly that's saying. You know, it doesn't say what you thought it did all of a sudden. You realize that your interpretation probably wasn't right. And so you keep reading it, you keep reading it, and finally you come to an understanding. The Holy Spirit shows you, teaches you, shows you by Scripture what that verse comes to mean. Amen? Well, look here. I mean, Elijah had not literally returned, but the Lord was referring to the one who came. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Okay? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Remember, we just seen that in Isaiah. So what do we find here? Well, we're talking about John the Baptist. This is who we're speaking of here, but we are going to come back to Elijah. But as you look here, I mean, there was very striking between these two prophets. If you had Elijah and John the Baptist, what are some of the comparisons you could use between them? Well, let's look at their physical appearance. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, talking about Elijah, the Bible says, and they answered him, he was a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite, right? And so we think, well, this man must have been pretty burly looking. I mean, we would have looked at him and said, I don't know about this guy. He's really got some issues. But look at John the the Baptist here in Mark chapter 1, verse 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair and a gorilla's skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. You know, it's interesting when you think about that. He didn't really have much of a diet. And surely as you think about all the things that he did, the voice and the preaching of Elijah and John the Baptist were very similar. Let's look at it here a minute. John chapter 1, verse 21, it says, and they asked him, what then? Aren't thou Elias? That's a good question. Okay? And he said, I am not. Aren't thou that prophet? And he answered, no. So, I mean, the similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist were pretty close and very distinctive. But the disciples here, they realized that Jesus was referring to John the Baptist. They came to an understanding. How do you think they come to that understanding? Do you not see the Holy Spirit at work here? Okay? The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Do you understand that? He is here everywhere. He is God. Co-equal, co-eternal. He is God. Okay? And he's a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. You can grieve him, resist him, and quench him. Do you understand that? That's important. Okay? So when we look here in Matthew chapter 17, verse 13, it says, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Why couldn't we see that? Well, Israel also failed to recognize John's significance. Remember in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, but I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. The Jewish leaders, the Jews. He's going to be crucified by his own people. All according to the purpose and plan of God. Love that part. Don't understand it, but I love it. Look what he says here, back into our verse. And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written. I mean, the religious leaders of the day rejected him. Matthew 21, verse 25. The baptism of John, whence it was, from heaven or from men? Here's the question that Jesus asks. But have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. The prophet, the forerunner, will suffer, and Christ the Messiah will also suffer. And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of them. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 33, it says, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. Did they not say that Christ hath a devil? So John the Baptist has a devil, and Christ has a devil. We have the forerunner and the Messiah, right? So the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reason with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why do you not believe him? See, Jesus gave them a question they couldn't answer. And the reason they couldn't answer it is because they had a wrong perception of who Christ was. You know, sometimes when we get in that opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, they might pose a question to us. And maybe it's just trying to trip us up or whatever it may be. But one thing you notice with Jesus, when they'd ask him a question, he'd return with a question. And when you return with a question, depending on the discernment that God gives you at that very moment, it gives you the question to ask. Because many times they come to an understanding of their own question by the question that you ask them. And really, if we're going to take God's word and be an apologist, and we're going to stand for the absolute affirmation of the word of God, and we know the word of God, it's written in our hearts, and we've read it, we've studied, we've meditated on it. I mean, we know the word of God. That's the way every child of God should be, by the way. Not just the few, all of us. Same Holy Spirit as you is with me, and vice versa, and we know that to be absolutely true. Remember, at the foot of the cross, everything is flat. All of us. Amen? So when you look here, Herod, what did he do? Well, he imprisoned and killed him. We've seen that in Mark chapter 6. What do they always do with the prophets? Let's just kill them. We'll get rid of them. We don't have to listen to them anymore. No, God just raises up another one. But this is the fate that was intended for Elijah. Remember that when Elijah flees from Jezebel? It makes no sense. Elijah just did one of the greatest works in the world. Why in the world you run him from a woman, Elijah? Jezebel. Well, let's look at the Bible says. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withhold how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. God did that, and he used the means of Elijah to do it with. Okay, don't forget that part. And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, said, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life of the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When Elijah heard that, you and I know the account, he fled and he ran because he forgot about God. You know what he had? He had a moment of doubt that God was with him anymore. See, we all struggle there, no matter who we are, whether we're in Elijah, or Peter, or John, or whoever, or even ourselves. We all struggle with unbelief at times, just like Elijah. But yet, as we think about that, no specific Old Testament prophecies predicted anywhere in Scripture the death of the Messiah's forerunner. Nothing was predicted there. So when it says here, "as it is written of him," I mean, I think it's best understood that all of this was fulfilled by John. I mean, just remember that. That's exactly whom John the Baptist represents. But let's look a little bit further here. I mean, had Israel recognized that John and accepted that message about the Messiah, I mean, this is what John was doing. He was the forerunner of Christ, the Messiah. He would have indeed been the Elijah whom they thought he would be. But as the scriptures say, remember in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, "And if ye receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." Okay? But John was a preview of another who will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah just before the second coming. Some people say, as you go through and you reference this throughout the scriptures, some people say, maybe Elijah is one of the two witnesses in Revelation. I would have a tendency to say that's a good possibility. But that Elijah, this forerunner, will come before the second coming. Not the first coming. So we're going to put him in right into our timetable, okay? I mean, as you look here, I mean, if he was one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, well, you know, there's only two people in the Old Testament that ever didn't die a physical death. If you and I know anything about the two witnesses in Revelation 11, we know that they kill them both and leave them in the street for 3 days. Right? You and I have read through that book. Pretty amazing. But the biblical pattern is clear. Elijah must be rejected and persecuted. And the Messiah's forerunner here, the one who came in the power and spirit of Elijah, he was rejected and killed. John the Baptist was rejected and they killed him. I mean, short-lived ministry, but very productive. But the Messiah himself was rejected, and the Messiah was killed. But when you think about in the future, the prophesied Elijah will come. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. You have to see the significance of that. And the kingdom will be established on this earth. Okay? Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. The 1,000 years. Very important. Revelations 20, verse 1. Let's just look at it. The Bible says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And it says here, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season." And the Bible says here, "And I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the worship of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, okay? But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, that's a completion of 1,000 years, were finished, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is Christ reigning on this earth, and it's called the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. Nuclear bombs that can blow this world 20 times over will not blow this world up until after this 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth. So still your fears about all the nuclear bombs that can blow this world into smithereens. It can, but Christ will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. We are considered premillennialists. I believe in a millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth in 1,000 years. You can call it dispensation. You can call it whatever you want. I frankly don't care. It is what the Bible says, and therefore I believe it with all my heart. And nowhere in the Scripture does the Holy Spirit make a pronouncement of 1,000 over and over 6 times in 6 verses without telling us that 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years. Reign of Christ on this earth. So if you're thinking they're going to have the nuclear war and they're going to blow this earth to smithereens, as they say there's enough nuclear bombs to blow it 20 times, it won't happen till after Christ reigns on this earth. How do I know that? Well, the Bible says so, this I know. That's important. Because 1,000 years is going to be amazing. To you that have read through the prophets and see the millennial reign of Christ upon this earth, when the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the children can play with the rattlesnakes, they'll never get bit. You know, one thing I remember as I was studying and reading through lots of things, I remember this one statement. It was in a psalm. I can't remember the psalm exactly. But it says that the lions roar for their prey, so God will feed them. You don't think the animals know that God exists? The whole creation mourneth for Christ to come. And there are times in your life where you just want to be with Jesus. You've had enough of this world. You know, that's what God does to saints. He weans us off of this world. Because in our hearts we are so worldly. And we need to be thinking eternally. Our life is not about this world. Our life is to be a lighthouse in a dead and dying world, an evil world, lieth in wickedness. To be a mouthpiece for God. That's the only purpose of your life. To praise him from whom all blessings flow. And to know him and to live for his glory. Your life is surely going to be over. Just a blow in the wind, it's a miss. It's gone. Then you'll meet God. He'll bring you into his presence if you're a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you will die in your sins and trespasses. You'll be thrust into hell. And you'll sit in hell until the great white throne judgment. And then hell will give up the dead that's in it. And you'll line up. And you'll give an account of your life for every sin you've ever committed. And God will damn your soul. And you'll be thrown into a literal lake of fire, which the Bible calls the second death. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son to be that Savior for those who repent and believe upon Christ and Christ alone. Our salvation is only in Christ and Christ alone. Our hope is Christ and Christ alone. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's what your Bible says. That's what the song says. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You think about those things. You think about the power of that gospel, the word of God, the promises. My goodness, we have been given everything we could ever need to live a life holy for Christ. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has empowered us to be mouthpiece and wisdom unto this world because he has made himself known to us individually. And his word is precious and powerful. And the devil can't quench that sword himself. We have the word of God. We have Christ the Lord, the Savior of all who ever believe. What a Savior. What a Savior.